Well, the Gospel of Mark is what we're studying for the fall. And the Gospel of Mark is just such rich material for anyone who's interested in a spirituality that makes a difference in real life. Anyone who's actually interested in holistic transformation. The whole Gospel is focused on one big question, and that big question is, who do you say Jesus is? And then the Gospel confronts us with the reality of suffering and challenges us to come to some kind of resolution regarding suffering and Jesus at the same time. Like, how do these two experiences, I experience suffering and I follow Jesus, how do they go together? How do we work this out? All of us have been shaped by our culture, which is devoted to avoiding suffering. And many of us have been shaped even by church cultures, which have rightly emphasized God's truth and God's power and God's goodness, but have neglected to take seriously the reality of suffering, so that now when we do doubt, when we do experience struggle, when we do suffer, it can often be seen as a sign of weak devotion or that there's something wrong with our relationship with Jesus. Part of what's so challenging about the victorious way of Jesus is that it does include suffering. Mark focuses the first half of his gospel on the identity of Jesus. He is the stronger one. He is God in the flesh, come as a human being. And then Mark focuses the second half of his gospel on the hard to wrap our heads around, hard to wrap our hearts around reality that Jesus, who is the stronger one, will suffer. That Jesus, who is the Son of God, will die. These two apparently competing truths, Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus will suffer and die, they came to a head last week in Mark chapter 8. Jesus poses the big question to his disciples. Peter answers on behalf of the group. Peter gets the answer right, but he's got the wrong idea. The right answer to the big question, who is Jesus, which Peter gets right, is you are the Messiah. But the wrong idea that Peter has about the Messiah is that the Messiah cannot suffer. In fact, Peter gives the right answer, and then Jesus reveals more of what was to come. Apparently, sort of sensing, okay, you're tracking so far. But when Jesus reveals more of what's to come, to Peter's horror, Jesus begins talking about rejection and suffering. So Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. The scene ends with Jesus laying down the cost of following Jesus in no uncertain terms. Peter's upset. How can following you include suffering? And so Jesus says this. This is chapter 8, verse 34. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And the disciples and the larger crowd there with them are left somewhere between unsure and totally confused at the end of chapter 8. They thought they had the right answer to the question, who is Jesus? And they actually did, but they certainly had the wrong idea. So I can imagine them feeling very unresolved at this point, wondering even, man, is Jesus right? Is this really the way? It's easy to too quickly read over this statement, at least for me, take up your cross and follow me. I know that statement doesn't jar me like it should. And it's because for you and me, the cross carries almost completely redemptive associations. But for the early followers, like of Christ, it carried only associations of shame and pain. When I see the cross, it's not that I'm unaware of the suffering and death, but I mostly think love and hope and victory and resurrection. The cross has become the single most important symbol in my life, and it has probably for many of you. We even wear crosses. You probably do. I do. I wear a cross around my neck. This is a very important symbol. It's not just it communicates the victory of Christ primarily to me. But for the disciples in Mark 8, the cross, this is pre-resurrection, the cross has only painful associations, only shameful associations. It's only bad. It's not good. It's the worst of the bad. And so Jesus is saying, this is the way, and everybody standing around him is wondering, is it? And the scene ends with the first verse of chapter 9. Mark writes, and he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Next story, chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking to Jesus. All right, so this story, which also appears in Matthew's gospel, also appears in Luke's gospel, also is referred to by Peter in one of his letters late in the New Testament. It's totally unique. It's unlike any other story we have in the gospels. Essentially, Jesus and three of his disciples hike up to the top of the mountain and heaven comes down. And by that, we mean they see reality as it actually is. The disciples see this fuller, more complete picture of who Jesus is and what's really going on. What is it that they see? What is it that they experience? Well, here's a few things. Number one, Jesus lights up. His clothes become brilliantly white. Mark writes, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. In Luke's gospel, Jesus' clothes become as bright as a flash of lightning. Mark says nothing about Jesus' face. Luke writes, Jesus' face was changed. Matthew says, Jesus' face shined like the sun. So Jesus is transfigured. He is transformed. He's changed. Right before their eyes, and this overwhelming reality, the dominant impression is just brilliant light. Jesus lights up. What else do they see? Well, Moses and Elijah show up. And in case you're unfamiliar with these names, these are two major figures in the history of the Jewish people. And this is super significant for several reasons. Let me mention two. The first and most startling is this. Moses lived 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus. Elijah lived 900 years before the birth of Jesus. So these are not exactly the people you would expect to run into on a mountain hike. Startle you just a bit. Second level of significance in Elijah and Moses showing up is not just when they lived, but who they were, or maybe it's accurate to say who they are. Elijah is a major prophet. He doesn't die. He's the one that is taken into heaven by chariots of fire. He's expected someday, according to the closing lines of the Old Testament written by Malachi, to return before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In fact, to this day, faithful Jews on their Passover meals will set a place at the table for Elijah. They will pour a glass of wine for Elijah. At the end of the meal, they open the front door and look for Elijah, just in case he decides he's going to come and announce that the Messiah is here. And so then Moses is the liberator of the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt. He's the giver of the Ten Commandments, or the law. He's the great leader of the Hebrews through their 40 years of wilderness pilgrimage. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses writes, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." These are words often understood as referring to the Messiah. So here is Jesus shining like the sun, and here's Moses, and here's Elijah, and they represent the law and the prophets. In fact, best seen in the Bible, the road to Emmaus, Jesus explains how all the law and the prophets, beginning with Moses, Luke writes, point to him. So here Jesus lights up, Moses and Elijah show up, and the disciples see and hear them talking, and then, unfortunately, Peter speaks up. Verse 5, Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." I just love this. Mark's the writer. He's the narrator. He wasn't there. He's a little boy at this point, probably. Peter's his source. So he includes this parenthetical explanation after this statement. Peter didn't know what to say. He was so frightened. Verse 7, then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice from the cloud "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." So this is the second of three times in Mark's gospel where we hear Jesus identified as the Son of God. The first is at the beginning of the gospel when Jesus is baptized. A voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Here's the second time, right in the middle of the gospel, during Jesus' transformation on the mountain, a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And then verse 8, suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. It's a crazy scene. Here's what I hope we will see. Right after the disciples get the right answer, Jesus is the Messiah, but they have the wrong idea about how suffering fits in with the restoration of all things. Right when Jesus says, "This is the way," but the disciples are like, "Are you sure? Is it really?" Jesus brings this core group of his followers up to the top of this mountain, and they experience reality. And the lines between heaven and earth get blurred, and the boundaries between present and past are lifted. And here's a quote from our friend Max Botner: "God doubles down on Jesus." And I just love that. Who is Jesus? Well, God affirms, God the Father reiterates what he said at the beginning of the gospel: "This is my son whom I love." The first time God says that, Jesus being baptized, and he speaks directly to Jesus. He says, "You are my son, whom I love." This time, Jesus is speaking to the disciples and really to all of us and creation, and he says, "This is my son, whom I love." And this time, instead of him saying, "With him I am well pleased," he says, "Listen to him. Listen to him." In other words, he's right. This is the way. The cross, as impossible as it seems for you, is the way of redemption and victory. Jesus is the Messiah. Listen to him. The voice from the cloud affirms Jesus' identity and affirms Jesus' message. And on the mountaintop, if even just for one brief moment, it is all made clear. All right, next I want to follow Peter, Jesus, James, and John back down the mountain, where they have a head-on collision with the kind of chaos and destruction that we often refer to as real life. They've just come from reality, truly real life. Now they're going to enter what we often experience as real life. I'm going to start with verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" Jesus asks. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground. He rolled around, foaming at the mouth. I wonder, have you ever returned from a retreat? Have you ever come home from a weekend away and you've just rested, you're peaceful, you're clear-headed, you're hopeful, and as soon as you get home, you just get punched in the face with real life? Like, the kids are all arguing, the refrigerator's broken, the dog is lost, everybody's got a problem, everybody needs something. The contrast between the reality at the top of the mountain and the reality at the bottom of the mountain, it's jarring. It's shocking in Mark 9. What chaos and destruction do Jesus and the three others step into as they return from the mountaintop? Here's a few things. A desperate dad. His son is demon-possessed and is being destroyed. A dying boy. He's being robbed of speech, thrown into fire. It is a horrifying description for anyone to imagine. Powerless disciples. They can't exorcise the demon. And the reason that's just so frustrating is because they've done it before. Desperate dad, dying boy, powerless disciples, and a frustrated Jesus. And here's where we see the emotional reality of Jesus at probably a more clear level than we've seen before. He is becoming increasingly aware, I think, that time is short. If we reread the passage starting with verse 19, Jesus says, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit sees Jesus, it immediately throws the boy into convulsion. He rolls around, foams at the mouth. Verse 21, Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit, "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse, many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, the disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Two more thoughts: urgency and honesty. Urgency and honesty. Here's a thought about urgency. Jesus expresses intense frustration here. Yes, he's upset. "You unbelieving generation," he said. And then twice, "How long? How long will I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Recently, we've heard him express some pretty harsh words to his disciples. Like earlier in the boat last week, maybe the week before, "You have eyes, but you're not seeing. You have ears, but you're not hearing." He asks them, "Are you so dull?" He asks them several times, "Do you still not understand? Time is short." It's like he's saying, time is short and you're not getting it. For 18 years, I coached football and baseball. And I think my harshest words as a coach came from when I just felt like we didn't have the luxury of time. Like, when you're walking, but you should be running. You're joking around, but this is the time to be focused. This is the last inning. We need to be in it. These are the final minutes. Like, we need to be focused. I'd like to let you take your time and, you know, whatever, but I need this to be clear, and I need you to get it now. I need you to understand this. There's an urgency, and that's what's behind my frustration. Like, we got to go. We got to get after this. Now is the time to make it happen. I hear frustration in the voice of Jesus in this scene, but I don't think it's because he's short-tempered. I think it's because he's short on time, and he needs his disciples to get it. And of course, at the same time, he's still Jesus, so he's still motivated by compassion. And so after the frustrated words, he says, "Bring the boy to me." I just want to highlight the reality of urgency for us, because I think it can be so easy for us to get lulled into this idea that we just have plenty of time. We just have so much time. There's just unlimited time. We don't have unlimited time. Time is super short. I think I have 24 summers left. That's just my best guess. I might have far fewer than that. I was at the hospital this last week, and I was amazed at how many young people were there. The hospital used to be full of old people when I go. And don't say it's just because I'm getting older. I know that. I'm talking about objectively. There were a lot of young people there. People that you would look at normally and say, oh, they just got all the time in the world. They got all the time in the world. So should we be fearful? Should we be paranoid? No, that's not what I'm saying, but I think we should live with urgency. What's urgency? It's when you know you're short on time and you have really important work to do. So you get after it. You get frustrated with stuff that is a waste of time. Friends, the world is changing so fast. People are asking questions about Jesus. A friend of ours who works at Barnes and Noble said, we can't keep Bibles on the shelves. They're selling out of Bibles at Barnes and Noble. Yeah. Young people, this happened to me again yesterday, from high school and college, are calling us saying, can you please tell us about Jesus? Can you explain to us Christianity? Would you stay after this practice and talk to this? At the same time, we know so many people whose lives are being cut short. It's a very interesting time, and I don't know exactly what it means, but it feels like this is a time of urgency. It feels like we need to hear Jesus' words and pay attention to his sense of urgency. Jesus' frustration is summarized in this phrase, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you?" So increasingly in the coming chapters of Mark, we'll hear these words or similar words from Jesus, this theme of urgency, like Jesus saying, let's go, let's get after it, let's stay focused, let's do it. There's so much work to do. There's so little time to do it. I encourage you today to consider this theme of urgency. And then finally, a word about honesty. Beautiful and practical response to the challenge of reconciling these two truths, which I began with. Jesus is the Messiah, and yet we suffer. Here's a beautiful and challenging response demonstrated in the story by the desperate dad. And I want to end by highlighting his words because they create such an honest way forward for all of us. The dialogue goes like this, verse 21. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But, and here, friends, it's thought that the father uses words that he uses to be polite, to show respect to Jesus, to show deference to Jesus. He says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can do anything. And Jesus jumps on it. If you can, I don't know what the intonation was, but it's a question. If you can, it's like Jesus throws up his arms. It's like, has anybody been paying attention to anything that's been happening the first half of the gospel? And here's this absolute honesty confessed by the desperate father. I want to be like this man. And I'm so thankful for this honest, brilliant answer, this statement. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. He does believe. That's why he brought his son to Jesus. But Jesus wasn't there. So he takes his son to Jesus' followers, and they can't get it done. And I can imagine he starts to get panicky. And now what am I going to do? And so now the little bit of belief that he did have, it was enough to actually motivate him in desperation to go to Jesus, starts to get replaced, starts to just get plunged into this doubt and fear. And so now he doesn't believe. But what a beautifully articulated truth. It's not either or. It actually is both and. I do believe. And I also don't. So here's the honest prayer. Help me. Help me. I'm asking you because I do believe. It's true. I do believe. But I'm asking you to help me overcome my unbelief because that's also true. I also don't believe. And I just love this prayer. For so many reasons, it's so basic, it's so honest, and essentially it's this. This prayer is a prayer for transformation. And I would say that's the theme that covers this whole segment of the text that we've read this morning. Transformation. Change me. Transform me into the person you made me to be. Change me into the person I was designed to become. That is the reality that just pervades this whole story, this word transformation. We see Jesus transformed on the mountaintop. We get a glimpse into ultimate reality, all of time and all of creation, here and now illuminated by the light of Christ. That's reality, and we get to see it. Jesus is transformed. We see the need for the disciples to be transformed into effective and consistent representatives of Jesus. We see the desperate need the world has for transformed disciples. We see a little boy actually get transformed as evil and the destructive effects of evil are cast out of him. And we hear from this desperate dad an honest prayer of transformation, the transformation of his heart, the grace to fully believe in Christ. Today's text actually provides, I think, a really interesting pattern. We've got to resist making formulas, but it does present an interesting pattern of the transformation process. Simply stated, it's this. Jesus says, this is the way. We say, we don't think so. We don't think you're right. God the Father says, he is right. Listen to him. And so we pray, okay, help me. Jesus says, we question, God reiterates, and so we just got to say, help me. Because I do and I don't. I see and I don't. I want and I don't. So I'm at the top of the mountain or I'm at the bottom of the mountain. Wherever I go, the prayer is help me. Transform me. Transform me. Make us into the people that you designed us to be. Make us into the people that the world needs us to be. Make us into the people that we really do want to be, despite the fact that there's parts of us that actually don't. Help me, Lord. Help me. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for a glimpse into reality that really pushes our limits. Thank you for an honest prayer that we can apply this week. And thank you for your loving and compassionate heart, that though you know the urgency of this moment, you're still calling us to yourself, inviting us to receive grace, choosing to bring redemption through us, through the church. Please give us grace, Lord, to look to you with hope, even with our suffering in our hands, to bring it all to you. We pray for victory, redemption, the triumph of your grace. Help us to walk with you in your way. You say, this is the way. Walk in it. Help us to walk with you into it, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Would you stand up with me? Let's take a short break. Greet those around you. Make sure folks feel welcome. May the peace of Christ be always with you.